Our Lord tells us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church or kingdom. The word prevail means hold out against, so that the image there is of the army of the Lord besieging the very gates of hell and overcoming. St. Paul tells us that we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is important then, if we are faithful to Scripture, to be prepared to conquer. Our concern, therefore, must be how to take over the world. We have a great advantage in this struggle. Not only do we have the Lord on our side, but we have the enemy that we do, humanistic statism. Statism is incredibly inefficient. Very few things malfunction as much as the bureaucracy. Given the huge sums they take in, the results are abysmally poor. Speaking of poor, if the poor of this country received the money appropriated for poverty, every person on welfare would get $40,000 at a minimum. They don't get anything resembling that sum. The difference goes to perpetuating the bureaucracy. God commands us to go forth and conquer. And we have a means of financing that conquest: tithing. The Christian financing for dominion, for the kingdom, is the tithe. There are three tithes: the Lord's tithe, which is every 6 years in seven, and which is to go to the Levites. And the Levites were to receive one-tenth of that tithe, or the priests were to receive one-tenth of the tithe, meaning 1% of your income. This is an important fact. It means that the church cannot be a major institution. It is a place of worship. The state receives a head tax, a poll tax, a half shekel for every male 20 years old and older. So the state in Scripture is a very limited institution. In other words, what our Lord intends through the tithe is not the institutionalization of life, not its control by church or state, but by the tither through a variety of tithe agencies. This tells us that the history of Christendom has seen some bypaths. The church as the main institution dominating society, and then the state. Whereas with the tithe, we are to create a variety of agencies to undertake social financing in every area in the name of the Lord. Health, education, welfare, and so on. The Levites, remember, received 9/10 of the tax. With a little of that, they provided the music and the care of the sanctuary. The rest went for their basic task, which according to Deuteronomy 33:10 was instruction. Instruction. The major function of the Levites, therefore, was to teach old and young, Christian schools, universities, professional schools, educational foundations. All these and more are basic to the tithing concept. But then the second tithe was the rejoicing tithe, whereby we are to rejoice before the Lord. Basic to much of Scripture is the doctrine of the Sabbath. One day in seven, 1 year in seven, and then a portion of one's income as a tithe to be spent in rejoicing before the Lord. And then the third tithe was the poor tithe every third and sixth years, so that the people of God were to remember the widows, the orphans, the strangers, the sick, the needy. Christians have surrendered government to the state because they have forgotten how to tithe. But today we are seeing the revival of the principle of tithing, and as a result, conquest in one area after another. In this session, I'm going to deal briefly with a few areas, and I'm going to move in on one or two. Next year, we'll go into depth on a number of subjects. But first and foremost, the Christian school movement. Today, its growing power and strength is becoming a major source of concern to humanists across the country. One Christian school group alone is today establishing 4 new schools every day. The growth of the Christian schools is so phenomenal that at the end of this century, by the admission of the humanists, there will be no public schools left. Moreover, these Christian schools now are moving into ghetto areas and ministering to minority groups. And there is an intense hunger on the part of minority peoples for Christian schooling for their children. Washington, D.C. has a large black population. Almost none of them are Catholic, but the parochial schools are 74% black. Black mothers going to work in order to put their children into Christian schools. The Protestant schools have many blacks as well. The Christian school movement is creating a different population. Consider the fact that between 20 and 30% of the Christian school children today, of all children today, are in Christian schools. That they are commanding increasingly the better element. And you begin to appreciate the fact that before too many years, the leadership in this country will come out of the Christian schools. This is a frightening fact to the humanists. They know that unless they control these schools or destroy them, they are finished. And this is why there is the constant persecution in courts, the attempt by state boards of education to impose regulations, rules, controls on Christian schools in order to control them, in order to destroy them. Then a second area, welfare. The Bible commands us to be mindful of the poor. I will return to that in our closing hour to review the church's policy here over the centuries in terms of Scripture. But for some time now, the church has abandoned that responsibility, and the deacons have become officers without an office, without a function. It sometimes distresses Christians to be reminded of the fact that they have a responsibility to the poor in their own fellowship and as far as possible beyond their fellowship. I know that I talked about 10 years ago, in fact, spent a week with a church, Sundays and weekdays, speaking about 15 times all told, and I lost all my appeal when I spoke about their responsibility to their members. They were giving $500,000 to missions at home and abroad. But I spoke about the need to minister to the sick and the shut-ins in their own circle. How many people there are in most congregations who can no longer drive. Maybe the wife can no longer take care of the housekeeping because she's temporarily or permanently sick. People who need someone to come in, take them shopping, or someone to come in once a week or something like that and help with the house cleaning. People are more ready to give their money than to give of themselves. And they're not too ready to give of their money. But this is the problem that faces us. And the church has neglected for generations its responsibility to the poor, to the needy, all around us. But now we're seeing a change. I have been involved in one case, the Roloff case. Dr. Lester Roloff of Corpus Christi, Texas. He's a radio evangelist. About 30 years ago, as a result of letters that came to him asking, "Brother Roloff, I have a delinquent child. Do you know of any Christian agency that can take him?" And he had to say no. And after saying that two or three times, he realized, this is the Lord's way of telling me I have a responsibility. And so he began to minister to such children, to set up homes and schools for them. He has three in Texas and others in two other states in the South. They take in all children without regard to race, color, or creed. He is also now very deeply into a ministry to elderly people, providing homes for them. His work is phenomenal. He takes hardcore delinquents in many cases who've been sent there by the courts. There are girls who are prostitutes, some as young as 11, boys who are narcotic pushers, in a few cases actual murderers. His record of rehabilitation is between 90 and 95%. He has been persecuted. He has just finished an 8-year stint in and out of court and twice in jail. In April, Judge Matthews ruled in his favor, and we hope the state of Texas will not appeal. But today, he is planning to extend the facilities there after paying off $1 million in debt for legal fees, so that he will house the equivalent of a university population of delinquents. It distresses him that last year he turned aside 15,000 delinquents. No room. He plans to take them in. Today, and the Rockefeller Commission and others have recognized this fact, the pattern that he has set is being followed by close to 100 other like institutions all over the country. Christians are waking up. They're moving out to conquer. The area of health. Look around you and you'll still see evidences of Christian hospitals. Once all hospitals were operated by Christians. Some bore the name of denominations, Lutheran, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Catholic, and so on. But little by little, health care, which was born among Christians, the origin of all universities is out of the church. The origin of all hospitals is out of the ministry of Christians as a part of their diaconate. Christians are beginning to rethink this matter and recognizing this is an area that we must re-enter and conquer. And in the next generation, we shall see the re-entry of Christians into the realm of health care. But this is not all. We are entering into another area now and making dramatic strides in certain areas. The area of courts. Courts? Yes, courts. There was a time when all courts were Christian except for a few that were the king's courts. This was ended by the end of the Middle Ages into the early modern era. One problem was that the church controlled these courts ultimately. But in origin, they were Christian rather than institutional. What is happening here? In several urban centers across the country, Christian lawyers have come together and have said, we have an impossible situation in the courts. First, all too many of the courts are humanistic. Second, in our centers, it takes 4 to 5 years to get a case to court because the courts are so crowded. Let us set up arbitration councils with Christian lawyers, former Christian judges, and see what can be done. When Christians have a controversy one with another, let us go to them, offer our services, have them sign a binding contract to abide by this decision, and then turn it over to the arbitration council. This has been in operation for a few years now, with very fine results. Do you see what is beginning to happen? Christians are recognizing that what Paul said to the Corinthians is true. When he rebuked them for going to pagan courts, and he said, what, know ye not that you're called to judge the world? And the word judge is there used as in the book of Judges, to govern. And can you not therefore judge or govern your own selves? Are there none among you capable? The church took that rebuke from Paul and very early set up arbitration councils, which became, in what is called erroneously the Dark Ages and then the Middle Ages into the Reformation era, courts with a recognized binding power, so that people went in and contracted to abide by the decision. This is reviving. Most of you perhaps have heard nothing of this, but we must call it, as one newspaper did to the Christian school movement, the quiet revolution. It's a change that is taking place and which will determine the future. Let us take up still one more to give you an idea of the kind of thing that is being done and can be done. I pointed out in my Institutes of Biblical Law that the Christian has a duty to help his needy brother and also to lend without interest to a brother in need. Not a business loan, but a loan to help him. There are churches now across country that have set up a loan fund in their own circle. Members contribute to the loan fund. Members who are in need, young and old, an emergency situation, surgery, or some crisis or accident, and they can go and borrow without interest and repay when they are able. And if not, it is forgiven. But thus far, the experience rather generally is that it is not only repaid, but something added to help the next person who applies. Now, this is simply an application of something that was stated long ago by God through Moses and which for the past couple of centuries we have forgotten, and we've acted as though it were no longer binding upon us. But what it is doing as it is revived is to bind people together in a congregation. The family that has to make a loan, has to borrow the money, finds that it not only gains the money without interest, but the love, the concern, the help, the prayers of everyone in the church. So that a sense of being a family in the Lord is returning. And one pastor told me that there was nothing that had done more for his congregation than the loan fund. It had brought the young and the old together. It had made them mindful that problems are not limited to my own family circle, and I have a responsibility to my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Now we're going to deal in the succeeding hours with government, what it means, and how it is our duty to take back government from the state. And the law of God is a blueprint whereby we are to take government back from the state, to make it something that belongs to Jesus Christ and under him to be exercised by us. We cannot leave things in the hands of church, school, or state. The Christian man is commanded to tithe. He is the administrator of that tithe. He must give to agencies, including the church and the Christian school, and must exercise an oversight, because it is the Lord's money, and he, as the administrator thereof, must use it wisely and see to it that it is used wisely to bring everything into captivity to Jesus Christ. It is the tax that God requires. The Bible speaks of the tithe as a requirement, and offerings are only those gifts which are above and over our tithe. Tithes and offerings. And Samuel, inspired of God, told Israel when they chose a king what they had chosen. They would pay more than a tithe to him. They would be tithing not only their income and their animals, their produce, but their very sons and daughters and their lives. And this is what we have been doing. We're giving more than 40% of our income now to local, state, and federal agencies through taxation. And we are oppressed. And God says through Samuel, when ye cry out in that day, I will not hear you. And people have been crying out all my lifetime against what we see today. And God has not heard them, because he will not hear until they turn and repent. And the word repent means in the Greek to change your direction. It's not a matter of words, but a change of life. Until they begin tithing, until they begin to give themselves and their children, their time, their prayers to Almighty God, and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There is no area of life and thought that is not to be brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize that and then go forth and to bring all things into captivity to him. One of the most interesting things that happened in recent years was that in our first Journal of Christian Reconstruction, which is still available, on creationism, we had a Harvard PhD in math write an article on God and mathematics. And then in the symposium on Van Tilian thought, The Foundations of Christian Scholarship, edited by Gary North, Dr. Poitras wrote another chapter on God and numbers, pointing out how, apart from the doctrine of the Trinity, there's no foundation for mathematics. We had students, graduate students in math all over the country, waiting for the publication of those two articles with excitement, and created no end of stir. Even more delightful was the fact that in one courtroom after another, where I have been a witness since 1978 in trials of Christian schools as well as of institutions like Roloff's, the state attorney has triumphantly come up with a question trying to prove that the Christian school, apart from Bible, is really secular and should be controlled by the state. And do you mean to say that there is a Christian perspective on math? And then I proceed to cite Vern Poitras' thesis, and it leaves them really dumbfounded. But of course, what we must believe is that since all creation was made by the triune God, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Nothing has any meaning apart from Him. And you destroy the foundations of everything, including mathematics, when you deny Him. You end up in total relativism. And Poitras points out what happens to mathematics when the Christian theistic thesis is removed. There's an eloquent testimony to that fact, and I'll conclude with this citation. A book published in 74 or 5 by Dr. Gunther Stent, professor of molecular biology at the University of California at Berkeley. It's a book about the passing of the Golden Age. The Golden Age was the dream of the humanists, a world order from which God was abolished, in which man now becomes free. Free for what, though? Meaninglessness. And so he said that everything is declining. Art has become a game. Men putting paint on the wheels of a motorcycle and riding back and forth with different colored paint on their wheels on a piece of canvas. You have John Gage in music, tape recording street sounds and playing three or four tape recorders on a symphony stage. And he said, you now have increasingly no great concern for discovery in the sciences. All that is left with man is the pleasure principle. We are all going to become Polynesians the world around, and in two centuries mankind will disappear. Natural History's review of it was a delight. They bought his thesis, except in the closing paragraph the reviewer said, with Stent's prediction that mankind would disappear in two centuries, it would commit suicide. He said, I cannot buy Dr. Stent's optimism. There is a delightful cartoon with the same thesis. A bearded, toga-robed prophet parading with a sign on a busy city street. And the sign reads, We are doomed. The world will not end. It will not end because in the name of Jesus Christ, we are going to take over